Okay, things are going to be a little different. We're going to weave in and out after we get through this section, which should take us about 10 or 15 minutes to get through this. We're going to weave in and out of those three defining ways that Baptists have shaped America. So we're going to shift to spiritually, which is going to lead us back into political, if that makes sense. And in the military, we may or may not get to that. It just all depends on how much we get through, okay? Amen. So let's just pray. Father, bless now this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Amen. So we left you here, and you're at the Rhode Island State House in Providence, Rhode Island, is where this is stationed. And the Rhode Island State House itself is worthy of visiting. It is the fourth largest freestanding rotunda in the world. So the building itself is beautiful. It has just tons and tons of white Georgia marble it's constructed of. But the actual dome is rivaled only by St. Peter's Basilica, the Taj Mahal, and the Minnesota State House. So just the structure is amazing. But what's housed in it is much more important. And so this is the monumental charter written by Clark. Let's walk you through some things, show you some really neat pictures in a minute. But this place, Rhode Island, on a platform of complete liberty, it became the freest city-state in the history of the world. This governed Rhode Island for over 180 years, up to and beyond even its own state's constitution. Then the Constitution was patterned after the principles that were in this, again, written by a Baptist minister. It was consulted by Jefferson and was familiar to Madison, was influential in the founding of our national documents. And, excuse me, by the way, all you have to do is look no further than what did the founding fathers use as their model, okay? And again, the model could not have been one of the state churches like Georgia or Virginia or Massachusetts, these key colonies, but it would have been Rhode Island, okay? This made Rhode Island the model for the whole of America to be founded on a platform of liberty. I call it the cookie cutter for the United States of America. You're going to see some words here that lead us to believe that very strongly. So this was an act in process. And carved into the marble above the south entrance of the Providence State House are the following words taken from the charter itself. And this is what Clark wrote into the charter. He said, to hold forth a lively experiment that a most flourishing civil state may best stand and be maintained with full liberty in religious concernments. Amen. He said, we are going to have an experiment. We're going to show you, we're going to show the world that the best way to have a government. So this is I wouldn't even call it a microcosm, but this is step one of the United States of America, the colony of Rhode Island. By the way, later when Madison had to have his constitution ratified, you know, Rhode Island went in kicking and screaming. Why? Because they already had more liberty than everybody else in world history. Why would they give up some of that for a centralized government where there had to be a final say? They knew there had to be a final say. Much theory behind that because of what happened in the war and all of that. But nonetheless, this was an awesome thing. So the previous principles are what Clark called a lively experiment. These words, lively experiment, have been often quoted as a description of this experimental form of government framed by Clark. Now, let me just say that the experiment is over. It's been long since passed. In fact, it was passed before the inception or the beginning of the United States of America. And because Rhode Island prospered so greatly and the people were in such a happy state and such an orderly state and such a free state that the United States decided to model itself after this. So the experiment was passed. This is the best way to have a government. See, the United States follow this and no other pattern, not just here in the colonies or in the states, but in the world, could they have possibly followed. This is the exact one that they followed. Now, let me go on a bit and show you some pictures. So this is the State House, and you're looking at the top there, that's that rectangular piece just below the dome and the pillars. And this is what you see there. To hold forth a lively experiment that a most flourishing civil state may best stand and be maintained. So, by the way, when you carve something into white Georgia marble, you're not thinking you might want to just get an eraser the next week, right? So they never intended for this to come down. This is what their colony was all about. This is what they proved. This is what we believe in, but we just never knew where it came from. You understanding? Folks, you get back to Jefferson and Madison and say, what brilliant men. Surely this must have come from Locke. By the way, if you wrote a history book, and you're being honest about where the principles of American civil government came from, the principles of liberty, the principles of prosperity and happiness and all of that, you would say, you would have to include Locke, but how many would agree Clark would have to be like person one? Okay, maybe John Merton, the anonymous prisoner at Newgate, or maybe some of the Waldenses hidden in a cave, or the Donatists in the third century pleading for religious liberty. But Locke would not be the first one, okay? And anyway, so let me move on real quick. I for some reason, preacher was mad at me. He said I did a 50-minute lecture. I have the ability to do it in an hour and a half without even breaking a sweat. Amen? John Clark, the venerable man, died in 1676. There is a monument for him there down kind of by the coast there in Newport, Rhode Island. And that was placed by the Baptist History Preservation Society. There's his cemetery, Clark and his wife. There's different markers and memorials there at the cemetery that you can go and see. And Wilbur Nelson, writing in the preface of The Hero of Aquidneck, said this of Clark: "The magnitude of his life and labors has never been fully appreciated." Nelson went on to say, "John Clark of Newport was one of the most eminent men of the 17th century. No name in the annals of American history is more important than his. No character deserving of more lasting honor. It is my opinion that in every school in America, kids should know very much about this man. By the time they're about fourth or fifth grade, they should know who the father, the true father of the American Constitution and Bill of Rights was. And yes, thank God for Madison." We're going to talk about Madison and his affiliation with Baptists later. So throwing him a bone, great guy, wonderful, brilliant man, and very much a very savvy man. He was more subtle than a lot of the beasts of the field, amen, in his governmental prowess. But nonetheless, I think this man really has to be remembered this way. He went on to say this: "As a Christian gentleman, pure-minded, unselfish, modest, and sincere, he represents the noblest type of American manhood. As a scholar, physician, and Christian minister, he takes high rank. As a statesman, laboring to establish a commonwealth on the principle of a full liberty in religious concernments, he has been properly called the foremost American diplomat of his age, loved and admired by his fellow citizens. He was the hero of Aquidneck." Now, Nelson's book went out of print. Pray for me. This is another project I would like to do among a million other things I need to do. And they actually, I was there, and the lady that was there who used to sell the book in the museum there in Newport solicited me to actually write a new, and I have a biography about his life. It would just be as simple as not making it so Baptistly overt on the cover. In other words, you know, I really needed to do something and have never done that, drop the ball, really just don't have time. But there needs to be another one of his biographies there in the museum in Newport because Nelson's is no longer in print, at least one of the last times I was there, maybe 10 years ago. May our children now appreciate this man at a much earlier age than we have. All right, now, we're going to shift gears, and just give me a second. I am going to completely get out of that keynote presentation and jump to this one, okay? All right, now, so we're moving on now, okay? So that's section one of the political contributions of the Baptists. They laid the foundation. They're the ones that brought it. Now, I would challenge anyone. I'm going to give you about 60 seconds. It won't take that long. I'll give you 60 seconds if you'd like to do class participation. If it wasn't John Clark who brought those principles and made sure they were entrenched in civil government here in America, please tell me the alternative. There isn't any, folks. This is absolutely it. And I challenge any historian of any rank anywhere on the planet to show me evidence of anyone else sailing these principles here, living them, making sure, going back to England. Can you imagine going back to England for 12 years so that future generations can actually have liberty? These are the kind of people these were. So I want to just close the door on that. We're going to open it back up a little bit later. But now let's shift gears. I want to talk to you about the influence of the Baptists spiritually in America. Okay, the greatest revival America has ever seen. I want to do a historical comparison, contrast of the Protestant Great Awakening and the separate Baptist Sandy Creek Revival. Now, you have been wrongly taught. And I won't take time to, I can go to a lot of Bible about revival. But whenever we hear revival, we hear people get up in conferences and speak on revival. They say, "We need revival." We say, "Amen." But my question is this: what kind of revival is it that you're actually talking about? Is there a difference in revival models? So, in other words, there's a group like the religious right today, and they take 2 Chronicles 7:14 as their mantra, which was a promise to Jews about Jewish sin, about Jewish prosperity, about Jewish blessings. And they take that and absolutely apply it to the church without ever giving context that it was specifically to the Jews and their sin and all of that. And they say, if we just pray and seek God's face and all of that, we're guaranteed revival. God promised it. Yeah, to the Jews He promised it. There is no New Testament promise of that. And now, there's a lot we could say there, but you have to have the right hermeneutics, okay? Hermeneutics is your approach to the Scripture. How do you interpret the Bible? And the primary focus of the Bible interpreter, the Bible scholar, Bible teacher is, how would the original hearers have understood it in their vernacular, in their generation, in their historical context, as it was first given to the first hearers or readers? How would they have understood it as it was supposed to be communicated and understood, okay? So what grows out of that mentality of 2 Chronicles 7:14 revivalism is, what we're looking for is, we're not going to live any better, live any holier, plant more churches, pray more, love God more, read our Bible more, be better Christians, live Christ before the world. We're just waiting for God to send a sweeping revival that overtakes everything and fix this mess we have made. And my friend, that is a Protestant revival model. And that is what the Great Awakening was, in a sense. Now, there was a move of God in the midst of it. However, there's another revival that was a Baptist revival that we still feel the effects of even to this very day, that shaped the nation, not politically now, although they're all intertwined, but spiritually. Okay, let's move on. Fast forward to 1730 from 1663, and America is a land ripe for revival. America declined spiritually due in part to what was called, if I can get my computer to work, okay, the Halfway Covenant. There it is. That was five clicks later. Amen. Now you know why I preach so long. It's the computer's fault, preacher. Amen. All right, so what was going on? So the Halfway Covenant was installed in the East Puritan, and then the daughter of those, the Congregationalist churches as well. And the Halfway Covenant was an Antichrist system that allowed for unregenerate people and their infants to become both baptized and members of the Standing Order churches. Now, let me say a word about infant baptism. Now, we look at Catholicism and say, well, how could you baptize infants? Obviously, you have to believe before you're immersed, not just be a baby and be sprinkled. Sprinkling and pouring aren't baptism. They just completely break the picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I've brought it with me, but I don't have it here at the church. It's among my stuff I brought. I'm doing some studies. I'm doing a series on Romanism right now. But within that, I have the Christian Reformed Church Psalter hymnal, and they expose themselves completely in it, because here's what they believe. We detest the errors of the Anabaptists, who reject the one only baptism which we have received, and also deny the lawfulness of the baptizing of infants, which we believe ought to be baptized as a sign and seal of their entrance into the covenant with God, as in times past the rite of circumcision brought the Jew into a covenant relationship with God, so today infant baptism brings you into a covenant relationship with God, and of course you are then allowed into all the blessings and prosperity that are within that covenant, et cetera, et cetera. So when you look and say, why do Catholics do that? Well, because they believe in amillennialism. The Jews don't get a kingdom. We are the kingdom of God on earth. And the difference between Catholicism and Protestantism, by the way, is Catholicism was a universal church on earth that you can see in Catholicism. They believe they're the kingdom. That's why they justified killing people. We're making them commit to the kingdom, or we'll kill them. That's what all torture chambers are about. We've been to basilicas and all different types of Catholic structures all over Europe, and you'll find the torture chambers attached to pretty much each one of them, because that was their protocol. Protestants believe in the universal, mystical, invisible Catholic universe. Catholic means universal, but that church, and that is among, because there were so many denominations, well, still has to exist, but now it exists mystically in all of the denominations, okay? So this was Catholicism rearing its ugly head, because these are the daughters of Rome, okay? And so, hey, as long as you've been sprinkled or poured, you can come in and be a member. No, you can't. Now, you can say you are, but you are not truly a member of a scriptural church until you are saved and biblically immersed afterwards and placed into the membership of the body of that local New Testament church. But this is what they're practicing. Now, let me ask you a question. What do you think would happen in a scenario like this? Let's take Catholicism. How'd you like me to just prepare a message on the flames of hell and preach a biblical doctrine of eternal suffering for those that reject Jesus Christ, and then walk into a Catholic church on Sunday morning and thunder forth for an hour, you must be born again or you're going to die and go to a Christless eternity? How do you think they'd respond to that? One of two ways. I'd either be run out physically on a rail, or people would repent and be saved, because they would hear for the first time, ye must be born again. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Well, folks, this is how the Great Awakening was going to start. It was not going to be a bunch of guys going out in the street corner and preaching revival. It was not God just sending this great revival. It started in the state churches, where they began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ for the first time in the history of some of these churches, to a bunch of unregenerate people who had come in through infant baptism. So you have these buildings filled with people who've been infant baptized like I was and as lost as a ball in tall weeds. And Jonathan Edwards in 1734 preaches Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God at the parish church in Enfield, Connecticut as a visiting preacher, and they gripped the pews and felt like they were falling into hell and cried out for mercy because for the first time in their life they heard the gospel. That is your sparks at the beginning of the Great Awakening. It was gospel preaching, both by Edwards and then Whitfield, but also in the Baptist assemblies as well. But this is what was happening to churches in America. Let me move on. The Baptist sentiment on the halfway covenant was best expressed by men like, remember William Witter, the old guy up there in Lynn, Massachusetts, who had his friends come preach to him in the Salem court records. You can go and see them right there outside of Boston, another suburb of Boston. You'll find these things on the court records. When Witter was drug in and he was asked about his beliefs and why he kept preaching the Baptist doctrine, he said the baptism of infants is sinful. He further said, they who stay whilst a child is baptized do worship the devil. Now, I don't know that I'd go that far, but Witter certainly did, amen. And then he said, this infant baptism is the badge of the whore. In other words, he said, anywhere you see infant baptism, you see the influence of Catholicism. If you wonder what that reference of the whore is, I can do a Bible study with you later and show you that Revelation 17, the mother of harlots, is absolutely Roman Catholicism at the head of the Antichrist religion with a one-world takeover again. You see the scarlet. You see the purple. You see sits on many waters. That is peoples, but there's five bodies of water around Rome, Italy. You also see drunken with the blood of the saints and the martyrs of Jesus. Nobody killed more people for religious reasons than Catholicism down through the ages. You go through all of that. She sits on seven hills, right, Revelation 17, and she has that filthiness of fornication, abominations in the golden cup, which is the centerpiece of one religion on the planet. That's Roman Catholicism. It is clearly Rome. And he said, whenever you see infant baptism, that came from Roman Catholicism. That's the badge of the whore. Well, guess who was doing this? The Puritans were. You mean those great, pure people I thought were so great until you ruined it all on me today, preacher? Yes, those wonderful Puritans were letting people come in and telling them they're safe. By the way, that's a terrible thing to do. Can you imagine giving somebody a false assurance they're saved? Then you have to stand before God and give an accounting when they die and go to hell? Oh, you're good to go. You got wet. No, folks, you must be born again. You better know Jesus before you face him someday. Look up into holy eyes of fire at the great white throne judgment, and he asks you, is your name in the book? And the books are searched, and your name's not there in the book of life. You better get saved before that, folks, and know the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, guess what? The Baptists are having problems themselves. Real quickly, Calvinism was spreading like wildfire. Laxness, second, third generation Christianity in the colonies was now in full swing, and so there was a deadness among the churches. Well, all of this until this thing called the Great Awakening began to happen. And the Great Awakening is what many people today would call, wrongly, the greatest revival in American history. It is not the greatest revival in American history. I'm not debating that with you. I'm telling you it is not. I guarantee you it is not the greatest revival in American history. We're going to compare and contrast these two a little bit later, but let's go on. Okay, so how did this start? God lit a fire under a standing order, New England pastor named Jonathan Edwards. Again, in about 1734, he began to preach in the parish church in Enfield, Connecticut. You must be born again. He preached, and we oftentimes talk about sinners in the hands of an angry God. There were many other sermons like unto that that he preached. But he preached people, as we say, out over hell on a rotten corn stalk. Amen. Just dangled them out over hell till they could smell the smoke and feel the flames and told them, you better get saved before it's eternally too late. And people began to get saved. That were captive audiences in these buildings where all they'd ever heard was, it's okay to get infant baptized, you're good to go, right? Now they're hearing the gospel and salvations start to happen by the 10s and the 20s and the 30s, and the Great Awakening was underway. At the same time, there was a stir among the Baptists as well. We'll get to that in a little bit. He preached on the new birth. He preached complete surrender to the Holy Spirit. This fire caught on in 20 other standing order or state churches. And then the Baptists, again, were also being stirred at the same exact time. I hope this presentation doesn't go haywire. Just redid it a little while ago. But anyway, if it does, I'm sorry. Okay, so wave number two, George Whitfield. George Whitfield was born in Gloucester, England, and he was wicked in his youth. And much we could say about Whitfield, we're just going to give you a quick overview. He attended Oxford. When he attended Oxford, he met the Wesley brothers. Maybe you've heard of them, John and Charles. And by the way, I don't disparage these guys greatly. I would just say they did have some theological error, although they did see many people saved. John Wesley, just so you understand, in his time frame, he was a national hero in England. In fact, if you go to St. Paul's Church in London, St. Paul's Church is the largest structure in London. You can't build a building taller than St. Paul's Church because that's the way England cherishes St. Paul's Church, right? And you have to have a view of it from everywhere is their idea. Well, right outside St. Paul's Church, their crowning jewel there in London, guess who they have a statue of? John Wesley. Well, John and Charles were there at Oxford, and they met Whitfield, and Charles actually gave Whitfield a book. And the book was called The Life of God and the Soul of Man. They're in this club together, and they were seeking God, and let me just, it's called the Holy Club. Let me move on real quickly. He was soundly converted after several months of struggling, realizing from this book, The Life of God and the Soul of Man, he didn't have the life of God in him. He was not saved by the grace of God. Whitfield got gloriously saved by the grace of God. Now, by the way, they ridiculed him when he first got saved, okay? And they used to call him the kid preacher and the parson preacher and say he was wet behind the ears. And even ladies used to laugh at the kid preacher. But nobody was laughing very long, because very quickly they saw the demonstration of the Spirit and power of God upon this man. Now, you say, but he looks like an Anglican priest. Well, that was because he was ordained as an Anglican priest. However, that was in early 1739. By August of that very same year, he was denounced by the Bishop of London for preaching doctrine like unto the Baptist, doctrine totally opposed to the state churches, opposed to Anglicanism. In fact, the Bishop of London said he was no longer to come into those church buildings and preach anymore, to which Whitfield could care less at that point in time, because the buildings could not hold the crowds that were coming to hear Mr. Whitfield. Folks began to get saved by the 10s and 20s and 30s, and revival began to break out all across England under the preaching of George Whitfield. Now, I will specify his preaching on salvation specifically was first biblical. One of the reasons was he just said, here's what the Bible says. Ye must be born again, okay? Whitfield knew that because he was a very religious man and for months struggled and then became born again. His whole life changed. God filled him with his Spirit to preach. Now, in fact, he preached, you must be born again so often and so much, that people came to him and he was once asked, Mr. Whitfield, why don't you ever preach anything else? Why is it all you ever say is you must be born again? To which he responded sarcastically, it's because you must be born again, amen? And he just continued to preach it. I thought somebody would shout something out there, but his preaching was also anointed. It was said that many wept exceedingly and cried out under the word of God as he preached. He was pointed loud. Benjamin Franklin testified that his sermons could be heard clearly from a mile away. In fact, Franklin went to hear him on several occasions. In fact, Franklin talked about his persuasive power of words and the way he was a master illustrator, could suck you into the illustration that he was giving. In fact, he said that, by the way, later on, John Wesley would come, have an orphanage in the state of Georgia, in the colony of Georgia, and Whitfield, of course, would raise money for those orphans after his meetings. He'd take up collections and things like that. And Benjamin Franklin said, this man had the power to get every penny out of your pocket for these poor orphans. He said, I determined one night not to take my purse to the meeting. He said, but while I was in the midst of it, he again gave one of his appeals, to which my response was, I turned to a perfect stranger and borrowed the equivalent of $5 to put in the offering because he had such a persuasive power. So this man was just he was larger than life when he preached. In fact, one of the highlights that I've ever had on a tour was I stopped the people as we were touring Boston. I stopped them we walked the Freedom Trail and do a bunch of other Baptist history stuff, but I stopped at the bottom of the Boston Commons. I walk up to the top where Whitfield once preached in Boston to 30,000 people when the population of Boston was 15,000. That's amazing in and of itself. He was chased, the lieutenant governor chased him, followed him, I should say, over 30 miles, begging him to come back and continue to preach in Boston when he went to leave because it had flipped the whole city on its head. But I got up to the top and yelled, you must be born again. And the people stood in the bottom. I'm telling them, look around. Can you imagine 30,000 people packed on this column? Boston had never seen 30,000 people. That was twice the people I'd ever had in the whole entire city. Pretty amazing stuff. Well, when he came to America, there was a lot of amazing things. He was very animated. For example, once while preaching on the soul of man, he preached, your soul is like a ship tossed, and just at any moment the devil will smash the bow of your ship and drag it down to the lowest pits of hell where you'll burn for eternity. And in the midst of this illustration, a man jumped up. He was an old retired seaman. He said, to the lifeboats, man, to the lifeboats. He thought he was there on a ship as Whitfield was preaching. So there was an absolute demonstration of the power of God upon his life. Well, Whitfield preached in many places and saw multitudes saved. Some of these places were Scotland, Wales, Ireland, England, Bermuda, and Portugal. No, he did not travel in the ship of Zion, but I thought, I've always wanted to put the ship of Zion in the front of a ship picture and put it on a slide. So I did that, amen? I get to do things like that. Amen. All right. Whitfield also preached in America. Took a total of 6 trips to America. He was beckoned by the Wesleys to come to America. We want to see this revival in America. And so Whitfield did come. Whitfield preached all over America with much success and many converts. Philadelphia, it was said that God moved so greatly, the whole city was on an uproar. Bars shut down. Prostitutes hid their faces. You know, cussing ceased. Instead of all the cussing and wine bibbing, you'd hear people singing gospel hymns publicly. This changed the spiritual climate of the colonies, okay? New York, he was forced by the Anglican Church to preach in the open fields, and massive throngs followed him out in the muddy fields. Long before Woodstock, amen, he was preaching the gospel in the muddy fields there of New York. Massachusetts, at Jonathan Edwards Church, the congregation was melted by every sermon he preached. In Connecticut, think about this. If you've ever preached, folks, I'm just telling you, I'm not asking you to pity me today, but I'm just telling you, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, when you give a 50-minute message, you're drained. It's like a day's work. He preached 175 times in 75 consecutive days. Wow, 175 50-minute messages? You kidding me? Intros? This man preached with no concept of time. This man flailed his arms and screamed and wailed and wept and begged and pleaded and was a sopping wet mess of sweat. They would rub his back and give him dry clothes and pass him a towel, and then he'd get back on a horse, ride 30 miles sometimes, and preach yet again that day, and get off and get on another horse and do it again sometimes, yet another time in that day, and sleep who knows where and eat who knows when and who knows what. This was George Whitfield, folks. 175 times in 75 consecutive days. I get tired reading that, amen, because I know this man preached to absolute physical, mental, and emotional exhaustion. Connecticut summary, at least 6 towns saw great revival under Whitfield. Lumpkin stated, in a brief 6-week period, the religious climate of New England was absolutely changed. You say, why are you talking so much about this Protestant revival? Because it's important to understand the backdrop of the greatest revival in American history, and you are looking at the backdrop of it or the catapult to it. Okay? Now, interesting thing, such a large number of those saved joined the Baptist that he stated, all my chickens have turned to ducks. Now, this is interesting. I didn't say this. George Whitfield said this. Okay? Now, here's what would happen. People get saved in the Great Awakening. It may have been under Whitfield. It may have been under Edwards or some other preacher that was a non-Baptist or in a Baptist church. But what would happen is some of them would get saved under Whitfield, say, for example, and then they'd read a Bible. They'd say, well, wow, I don't think Mr. Whitfield's right about that. I thank God he preached the gospel to me, but boy, that seems like that's what the Baptists believe. And then they'd come across those stickler Baptists who would say, you know, you really need biblical baptism. You need scriptural deep water immersion. And you need to be a member of a Baptist church and serve God in a church, you know, a biblical church. And so I didn't say this, Whitfield did. He said, all my chickens have turned to ducks. The Great Awakening produced and filled and flooded Baptist churches all across the colonies, because when people got a Bible, as Mary E. Bamford so eloquently wrote many years ago, the Bible makes us Baptists. Why are you a Baptist? Because the Bible makes me a Baptist. What Baptists believe and have ever held to is exactly what the Bible teaches. Now, there's a spiritual truth to this that goes even beyond what I've said so far. You will notice, all my chickens have turned to ducks. That's just a nice play on words, is it not? No, you will find that a chicken will drink out of a dish of water. They'll put their head in the stream of water or maybe in a puddle of water. However, ducks, they fully immerse. Amen? And this is what Whitfield was saying. All these sprinkled people, these dunkards, are getting a hold of them and telling them they have to be dunked under the water. And he was very upset about that. In fact, later, mark this down, Whitfield would preach against the separate Baptists and Schubel Stearns for their demand for biblical deep water baptism and subsequent church membership upon that baptism. He would rail against them for doing that, and he would defend infant baptism later. How do you preach you must be born again, so all these people say, and still defend infant baptism? I don't have a clue. Ask them when you get to heaven. Amen? All right, moving on. So there is where he passed away. This is the old North Church or Old South Church, Old South Meeting House, Newburyport, Massachusetts, I guess is the proper name for it, Presbyterian Meeting House. And Whitfield would pass away here. So Whitfield would back around the side of the church building. If you look at the front of it, there's a balcony and there was chambers there. And they came and they thronged Whitfield, who was there one night. And they said, sir, would you just preach one more time? And he came out of the door and he said, I'll light a candle. When the candle goes out, I'm done preaching. And he came out, lit the candle, and preached until the candle went out, walked inside, and God took him home from the balcony just right around the side of this building. There's a cenotaph. This is many years ago. And there's a cenotaph to Whitfield inside. He is buried under the pulpit in this. By the way, what these people believe about him and think about him is just terrible. In fact, they just are indifferent. They could care less. In fact, let me show you something. This structure right above my head was placed there by the Baptist History Preservation Society because the Presbyterians were going to let it cave in on Whitfield's grave. The most famous man they've ever produced, possibly, unless you want to include John Calvin in Presbyterianism, ever. And they were going to let it fall in upon him. We care more about revival history connected to our Baptist heritage than they care about the history of their most famous preacher of all time. It's absolutely ludicrous, okay? But nonetheless, there's a plaque for him there. He is buried there, and that is actually parts of his skull they sent away, had professionally reconstructed into his skull, and then placed there. Why did they do that? Because Presbyterians do weird things. That's all I can tell you. I don't really know why they did that. Amen? We went there one year. It was around Halloween time, and I threatened the guys I was going to turn a light down, put glow sticks behind the head. Amen? But anyway, I just think it's kooky. Amen? I think it's a little bit weird. But nonetheless, this is where Whitfield, by the way, they've got like different fragments of his bones and containers there in the church and stuff. It's like getting a little mystical, right? Anyway, Presbyterianism. Okay, Whitfield's legacy. Most traveled preacher of the gospel in history up to his time frame. Never anybody traveled the lengths of Whitfield to preach the gospel. He preached to untold millions and to over 100,000 people at one time. He crossed the Atlantic 6 times. He preached in nearly a dozen different countries. Bear with me. He had great success everywhere except one place. Now, if I was to ask you, where would that be? Nobody's going to be able to guess it. But that one place he had no success was actually a place that we today would think is synonymous with the Bible Belt and Baptist churches and revival, North Carolina. It's like, really? He had no success? No, he went there and preached and saw very few converts. Very few people came to hear him preach. And then when he left, he in essence shook the dust off his feet and he prayed this prayer that told us about his trip to North Carolina. And here's what he said, okay? He recorded this prayer in his journal following his seeming failure in North Carolina. Oh God, that thou would send forth a John the Baptist to preach and baptize in the wilderness. Now, I've often looked back on this because God was going to answer this prayer. Now, I've often wondered, maybe Whitfield, knowing how he felt about Baptists at this time, would he have re-prayed this? Oh God, would you send a New Light, which was a denomination developing out of the Great Awakening. Oh God, would you send a Presbyterian? Oh God, would you send a Congregationalist? But that's not what he prayed for. A Baptist ye shall pray for, and a Baptist ye shall get. Amen. And so this is what he got. What are you talking about? Well, 6 years later, as Whitfield preached, God answered his prayer, and a man was converted. This man would become the John the Baptist who would minister in the spiritually dead South, enter the greatest revival in American history. This man's name was Shubal Stearns. Shubal, whatever. My wife teases because I always pronounce his name differently. Amen. Shubal Stearns introducing them and the separate Baptists to America. This was not the beginning of a new denomination. These were just simply people identifying. By the way, they came, a lot of the names you have for Baptists, whether it be, you know, Paulicians, named after, because they follow the Pauline pastor epistles so closely. Arnold of Brescia, you have the Arnoldish, you know, named after one of their great leaders. These are disparaging terms that they were named, okay? But they called them the separate Baptists because they grew out of this separatist movement. Now, they did have biblical authority when it all started. And I'll show you that here in just a minute. But this introduced the separate Baptists as opposed to the particular Baptist and the general Baptist and the regular Baptist and the six principal Baptists. These were going to be called the separate Baptists, a much more evangelistic, much more biblical church planting type of Baptist minister and church. Okay, Shubal Stearns was born in Boston. I'm going to have to rush you through some of this. Moved to Tallinn, Connecticut, was saved under the preaching of Whitfield. He prayed for a Baptist, right? Well, God was going to raise one up. And he became a pastor of a New Light congregation soon after conversion. So these new denominations that's popping up around Whitfield, there in the Great Awakening, he becomes a pastor of one of these Protestant churches. But then it happened. So what happened, preacher? Well, he came across one of those stickler Baptist guys. His name was Waite Palmer. And Waite Palmer is one of those terrible guys that love the Bible. Amen? And he challenged Stearns to study the issue of scriptural baptism. As a minister of a New Light Church, Wake Palmer's a Baptist preacher. They're pastoring then in Tallinn, Connecticut, okay? Stearns studied the Bible, became convinced of Baptist principles, then submitted to Baptist deep water baptism by Wake Palmer in 1751. By the way, the Greek word baptizo means to dunk, to immerse, to plunge underwater. Amen. Jesus Christ himself went into the water and came up out of the water. It's kind of hard to come up out of a little font. It's hard to come up out of a little cup of water, a pouring vessel, or anything like that. John the Baptist was baptizing in the river. By the way, biblical baptism pictures what? Here's the water. Here's the person. It shows the cross. You're publicly testifying. I've gone down to the cross and died, identified with his death. I'm buried, and I'm going to be raised to walk in newness of life. When you go under, it pictures his death and burial. When you come back up, it pictures the cross from beginning to end and says, I'm raised now to walk in newness of life. You can pour, sprinkle, splash, go down a water slide, do it. You can get, sprinkled or whatever you want to do. It is not going to identify with biblical baptism. So now he says, I'm going to submit to Bible baptism. The Baptist minister baptized him. Then he was ordained to the Baptist ministry by preachers Wake Palmer and Joshua Morse in 1751. Okay, moving on quickly. Bear with me. We're going to have to hustle through some of this, folks. I'm sorry. After pastoring in Tallinn, Connecticut, for about 3 years, he became discontented, wanted to get him out among larger fields of harvest. And so a lot of people are leaving at this time. A lot of stories we could tell you that we're going to have to skip some of this. In August of 1754, about a dozen Baptists left Tallinn, Connecticut. They journeyed southward, Stearns being their leader. They stop in New York. They stop in Philadelphia. They end up in Hampshire County, Virginia. And something interesting happens there. They build some makeshift huts, start preaching in the surrounding areas, and they get letters. And letters are coming to Stearns, and the content of a couple of them are something like this. It's like a Macedonian call. Mr. Stearns, will you please come to North Carolina? Did you know that people are riding on horseback for 40 miles just to hear one sermon from a Baptist minister here in North Carolina? Please come to the Piedmont region and preach the word of God to us. Stearns felt led of God to continue on to where he was going to start a church, and this was a journey appointed by God. Okay, so he ends up, if you know, picture in your mind North Carolina, y'all know where that is, amen, on the eastern coast, south of Virginia, north of South Carolina, pretty much in line with Tennessee, all the way on the eastern side. Now come about a third of the way across, you're in Raleigh, North Carolina on Interstate 95. Runs from D.C. all the way down to Miami, Florida, okay? And so right near Raleigh, just a little bit south and west of there, is a place today they call Liberty, North Carolina. This was the Sandy Creek area, and this is where Stearns would stop. And he would say, here God sent me, and here I take my stand. It was a crossroads at the time. You needed several things as a Baptist minister, church planner. You wanted to have water in the area. You wanted water for common usage if you're going to build homes and live in the area. You also wanted it near the meeting house so you'd have a place to baptize. So they were looking for water. They were looking for people. They were looking for converts. They were looking for roads and travel corridors where more people would come and settle and develop their towns and also be members of the churches and future people to preach to. And so they're looking for all those things, and they found everything here at the Sandy Creek area. Let me hustle, okay? Now, the journey of the separate Baptists. So as they drove down through there in their air-conditioned Cadillac Escalades, stopping at McDonald's, no, they left, and guess how much money they had? Guess again. They had zero. And they went with an old King James Bible. No, there was no NIV back then. They just had the Bible, and the same Bible that Baptists had ever used and God had ever used here on American soil. And yes, the Geneva was very quickly supplanted by the King James by divine sovereign hand of Almighty God. But so they get down there, and all they have is a Bible, but they have a burden for people to get saved. And they care about their country. They want people to be born again. And so they travel down there, and this is depicting the first service of the Sandy Creek Baptist Church there in 1755. Much we could say. We always tell a lot of jokes about this picture, but I don't have time to do all of that right now. Well, let me just tell you, they did not have a big family life center to grow their church. Nobody kissed a pig, as far as I could tell. Nobody ever swallowed a goldfish. Amen. When you say swallow, you got to say swaller. Amen. Because and you're putting yourself down there in North Carolina. Amen. North Carolina. Amen. But you see their paved parking lot. You got to have one of those. Look at the rocks there. Those are nice pavings, right? Amen. And I'm going to just do it anyway. You see the lady with the baby there in the back left? They had a nice nursery there, amen. And they had a rifle club. You see the guy over there holding his rifle there in the front on the left-hand side. A lot more we could say there. But nonetheless, you know what Stearns had? He had a Bible. Brother Bella used to get up and say, we need more Schubel Stearns. Can you do this, young men? He said, you can be Schubel Stearns. Amen. And that's what he did. And he began to preach, and oh, God began to move. And this man had no idea what God was about to do in this area. Upon arrival, they built a simple meeting house. We'll come back to that. He had a very unique church when this church got started. He was a matchless preacher. And it was said the initial hearers could not decide which was more remarkable, whether it was the amazing amount of content or the way he delivered that content. Cathcart stated, he was eloquent, wise, humble, pathetic, full of faith and holy, consecrated to God. And few men ever enjoyed more of the Spirit's presence in the closet, that's the prayer closet, and in preaching the gospel. He was undoubtedly one of the greatest ministers that ever presented Jesus to perishing multitudes and one of the most successful soul winners that ever unfurled the banner of Calvary. He had unusual preaching. Tyden Slane's description of his conversion. My daughters can have this memorized. It's a great remonstrance here concerning Stearns and his life. But when the fame of Mr. Stearns' preaching reached the Yadkin where I lived, I felt a curiosity to go and hear him. Upon my arrival, I saw a venerable man sitting under a peach tree with a book in his hand and the people gathering about him. He fixed his eyes upon me immediately, which made me feel in such a manner as I had never felt before. Here's a dirty little secret. That's called conviction. That's called when you're hearing the truth and the Holy Spirit spiritually is laying your life down here and laying God's standard here and showing you you need something from God. Amen? And he said, he fixed his eyes upon me immediately, which made me feel in such a manner as I never felt before. I turned to quit the place, but could not proceed far. I walked about some time, catching his eyes as I walked. My uneasiness increased and became intolerable. I went up to him thinking that a salutation and shaking of hands would relieve me, but it happened otherwise. I began to think he had an evil eye and ought to be shunned. But shunning him, I could no more affect than a bird can shun the rattlesnake when it fixes its eyes upon it. When he began to preach, my perturbations increased so that nature could no longer support them, and I sank to the ground. Tyden Slane became saved. Stearns had no children, as far as we know, and Lane became like a child to a son to him. Lane would then go across the mountains and start the First Baptist Church on Tennessee soil, and that is called the Buffalo Ridge Baptist Church in northeastern Tennessee. When the gospel hit Tennessee, like wildfire, it would break out across Tennessee to the point where Knoxville at one point in time was called Baptist Town. There were so many Baptists in Knoxville, Tennessee, and that was because of Tyden Slane and his posterity. Well, L. Nathan Davis, I'm not going to get into all this. They had unusual worship. Let me move on quickly. Regularly, the church people testified. Well, that used to be normal. Now it's like hen's teeth. Anybody want to praise the Lord for anything you've done in your life? Well, not really, preacher. God not done anything in my life. They used to testify. They wept. That's normal Christianity. When the Holy Spirit squeezes your heart till the tears come out. Amen? They cried out. They shouted. They rejoiced. They were interested in letting the Holy Spirit have total control to cause men to freely worship. I've had people come to me and say, preacher, I just want you to know, when you was up there preaching, I'll shout on the inside. You know what I tell them? Next time, let it come out. Amen? Somebody else might hear it and get happy for Jesus. Amen? Say, oh, man, you're going to have wildfire. In the dead Baptist churches in America? Are you kidding me? Last thing I'm worried about is wildfire. We're as dead as 4 o'clock in the morning in most of our churches. We need some real biblical fire. God gave us a heart and emotions, and that's fine, all right? Morgan Edwards pointed out, crying out under the ministry of Schubel Stearns was quite normal. Unbelievable growth. Here's what happened. So they start preaching. All of a sudden, this church grows from 16 to 600 members in 2 years. It was all the postal mailers they had sent out. Amen? Man, did they have a website. Oh, my. And they had meet and greets down at the local, VFW hall. They rented that. No, you know I'm kidding, all right? No, you know what they did? They preached the Word of God. And the man of God just got filled with the Holy Ghost and preached truth. And people were dying to have truth. They wanted to hear somebody preach the truth, someone that cared for them, someone that loved them, someone that was genuine, someone that was real. And so this church just began to explode. Before long, they realized as soon as the building was built, it wasn't big enough. They'd have to open the doors, and they'd have him go outside and preach, or people looking through the windows or listening outside with all the doors and windows open just to hear the gospel. The church began to raise up and send out ministers with absolutely unprecedented speed. I'm talking about dozens of men getting saved, and many of them having character. So, listen, folks, this is really going to be terrible. Some of them didn't even go to Bible college. They were trained in the church. You know, like that old Bible talks about? And some of them got saved, and because they got up at 4 o'clock every morning and cut wood and fetched water and mended fences and planted crops and harvested crops and dealt with the animals and had to build other people's houses, defend against Indian attacks. They weren't like our kids today who are 35 sitting in grandma's basement still playing Xbox and thinking they're going to be famous on the internet. So when these men in their 30s and 40s got saved, they learned about God and they were ordained, some of them within a year of their salvation, they'd get simultaneously called to preach and they'd get raised up, trained for ministry, and they'd go out and Stearns would place them in a place where he was gathering converts here and gathering converts there, and souls were getting saved and other churches that were now falling to pieces, and he starts placing these men and a great revival begins to ensue. Stearns himself at times would go out on horseback and preach in 6 different locations sometimes in one day's time, all around the surrounding areas. They say, well, did that work? I mean, he's uneducated, man. I hope you understand, true education is not found in a class book. It's not found in a classroom. It's not found in gleaning from a professor. It is what you find in the Word of God as you lay on your belly before God Almighty, and He pours it into you as you study to show yourself approved unto God. That's what real education is. You give me a book-learned person, or give me somebody that knows how to walk with God and get a message from God, I'll take that man every single time. And by the way, the proof is in the pudding. Did it work? Well, you see those churches that they started? They turned around and started other churches. And those churches, as their manner was, turned around and started yet other churches until the gospel began to flood North Carolina. Okay, the separate Baptists, as you can see, are almost wholly responsible for the saturation of the South with the gospel and local churches. Anybody ever heard of this thing? You probably haven't heard of the Bible Belt. I'm sure you haven't heard of that. It's this thing that really has caused us to be called, using the word as an adjective, a Christian nation. You don't have to be a Christian to be a citizen here. And you can't, of course, as we mentioned, test old federal public office or anything like that. What they're saying, using that word as an adjective, was there's so many Christians there, that's a Christian nation. Certainly not a Muslim nation. There's no Hindus there. There's no Eastern religions there. That is a Christian nation. How did we get that name of being a Christian nation? Because the separate Baptists flooded the South, and what developed was the Bible Belt, the conscience of America. Thousands upon thousands of people and thousands of churches that decided to live by the golden rule. Let me go further. I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, David Benedict, commenting on their growth, said, Sandy Creek Church is the mother of all the separate Baptists. From this sign went forth the word, and great was the company of them who published it, insomuch that her converts were as drops of morning dew. This church in 17 years has spread her branches westward as far as the great river Mississippi, southward as far as Georgia, eastward to the sea in Chesapeake Bay, northward to the waters of the Potomac. It, 17 years, has become mother, grandmother, and great-grandmother to 42 churches, from which sprang 125 ministers, and that was the beginning of a massive snowball effect that began to take place. Now, see, this happened. Where are they all at today? You ever heard of the Southern Baptist Convention? In 1845, upon the issue of slavery and other issues concerning missions, the Southern Baptist Convention started, the largest non-Catholic denomination in America, by the way, and pretty much everything south of Mason-Dixon line, I should say about 92% of it, de facto became affiliates of the Southern Baptist movement. So that massive denomination, which is rivaled only by Catholicism in America right now, was the separate Baptists. They're the old separate Baptists, just so you understand that, okay? And a lot of them still held to orthodoxy, even though being affiliated with the Southern Baptist Convention, because the convention wasn't like a convention like it is today when it first started. Okay, let me move on quickly. Okay, Shubal Stearns was one of the instruments used by God to recover from Calvinistic extremity. Their growth was miraculous, okay? 17 years, 42 churches, 125 preachers. By 1825, there were over 5,000 churches that could be traced all the way back to the Sandy Creek Baptist Church through its church plants and their church plants and other church plants. Say, preacher, this just sounds too good to be true. Well, I've been to, would you say 150? Been to about 150 of these churches that are still in existence today. Been to the location of probably another 100 that were started during this time frame. This is real, folks. There's a reason at certain places in North Carolina, Tennessee, even in Texas, where you can throw a rock from one Baptist church to another on a country road. I'll never forget, my wife and I lived this. We're looking for a church one time. I'm supposed to go preach in North Carolina. We go down the road, and I'm like, I know it's down this road, and here it must be. No, that's Mount Zion Baptist Church. And a quarter mile after that, on the left, there's Grace Calvary Baptist Church. And a little bit down the road, there's Laodicea Baptist Church. That one's not it, amen. Went down a little further, there's Antioch Baptist Church. And it was like, good night, where in the world is about church number 8, you know? Well, how did all that happen? That just parachute out of the sky? No, this was the separate Baptist revival, where the entire South was saturated by Baptists and Baptist churches. You don't believe me? Maybe you'll believe this. Okay, so this is a chart of Baptists' percentage of all residents in the year 2000. So I don't have a newer one for this one, but notice these are counties, these little blocks and squares there. And the burgundy ones, which are a lot there in Texas, by the way, over 50% of the people that live in those counties are professed Baptist people, okay? And you'll notice the red ones there, that's up to 2 out of 4 people, up to 50% in those counties are professed Baptist people. And so, but notice, folks, this is what the separate Baptists did. And here's my point. Here's what we've not done. Why is Baptist history important? It just seems like a waste of time. How about it gets us back to the separate Baptist church planning model? And if you get anything out of this conference, remember this. Baptists start New Testament churches because every town, every community, every person needs a person there or people there that love them, will reach them, will counsel their children when their family falls apart, will pray them, will visit them in the hospital, will carry out the Great Commission all across this country. They believed it. And by the way, you only really believe what you act upon. You believe what you actually do and what you live. Theology is the engine that runs life. I don't want to get into this too much. But what you believe about God and His Word, about His commission, is how you're going to live. And you show me how a person lives, I'll tell you what their theology is, what their belief about God is. Okay, so this is one, Matt. Let me move on quickly. Okay, this is your Bible Belt. There's one, leading church bodies in 2000. This is different. This is saying in all of these counties, there are more Baptist churches than any other type of religion or church or cult or anything even similar to that. Absolutely mind-blowing. Well, where did all this come from? The separate Baptist revival. Now, you walk onto any Christian college campus, Baptist or otherwise, and say, one question for $1,000, what was the greatest revival in American history? And they'll say, Great Awakening. Nope. No, Great Awakening. Nope. Try 3. Great Awakening. Nope. No matter how you say it, it is not. Because as Whitfield had his thousands of converts, think of the David and Saul analogy, Stearns had thousands of churches. And which would you rather? As Whitfield had a Protestant foundation, no authority whatsoever, was developing another dead Protestant organization or religion that was going to end up just like Puritanism and just like Anglicanism and just like Congregationalism was going to end up on the trash heap of history. In fact, somebody has purported that the only real remnants of the Great Awakening is found in the separate Baptist revival with what Schubel Stearns, a convert of Whitfield, did. Folks, listen. The Great Awakening died an absolute death and is gone. This revival lives on to this very day. Churches that were started in the 1700s, as a result of this, are still preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ this very day. And their daughters and granddaughters and great-granddaughters, that's why in 2000 it still looks like this, by the way, because these things carry on, amen? But don't forget Baptist Start Churches. I think you might have got that. Baptist Start Churches, that's what we do. That's who we are. Here's another one. It's a religiosity map. This is Barna, you know, just take it for what it is. But this is, by the way, why the extreme left would like there to be a San Andreas Fault somewhere there between Kentucky, Oklahoma, North Carolina, and the South to just fall into the ocean. And they want to pump, they want a, you know, a divorce, a national divorce and all of that, is because they know these are, what Barna says, the most religious people in America. Say we have those religious fanatics, amen? Of course, you have Utah and you have Mormonism, but they pretty much control the state, but then the rest of all that, that's all Baptist, folks. That's who the religious people are, okay? So, all right, there's one. You say, well, preacher, you got all this church planning. You think that's going to save America? I think we just need to be politically right and just get involved in politics. Look, vote right. Take that right responsibility you have very seriously. Go vote what the Bible teaches. Thank God for that. But you know what they did? They won people to Christ, and they did it the very foundational way, which is much more long-lasting and generational. And that is, when someone gets saved, they're going to vote right. Not only going to vote right, they're going to live right. They're going to preach the gospel. They're going to promote Baptist principles, see other people saved, love people, and all of that. And so understand that here, notice how these maps flip. Watch this. See that big red block down there in the bottom, all those states? Here we go. Boom! It turns red. Why? Because being a Christian means you're going to be a conservative. I don't want to get overtly political. I would never tell you who to vote for. But I'm just telling you, if killing babies is not conservative and saving babies' lives is conservative, mark me up to be a conservative all day long. Well, look who you're affiliate with. I'd rather do that than affiliate with those with blood on their hands for murdering babies, okay? And again, at least conservatives know what bathroom to use. We've not lost our minds. It's absolute insanity. But look, if you want to shape a nation conservatively, give them the gospel. Starting churches is the answer. Preaching Christ is the answer. Look, here's what happens, folks. Take an old heathen, okay? He gets saved. And all of a sudden, he starts reading his Bible. He says, wow, if a man don't work, neither should he eat. Well, I could never vote for a socialist. Amen. Does the Bible teach if a man don't work, neither should he eat? Those that don't provide for the needs of a family is worse than an infidel? Absolutely. So how can we take from those that work hard and give it to the lazy bums and say, this is a brand new way, and it'll never fail because it never failed in history before? Ooh. Socialism, right? Or you look at a Bible and you see in here where, you know, God is for life and Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And he knew the prophets in their mother's womb and called and ordained them in their mother's womb. And there's life there. Look, we don't believe like Peter Ruckman that a baby doesn't become human life till he takes the breath of the corrupt air. And he calls that the breath of life, almost like, you know, when God breathed into Adam. Yeah, that's what Ruckman actually teaches. That's craziness. So if you read a Bible, you say, well, I could not vote for baby killers. Thou shalt not kill. The Bible makes you a conservative by following God's principles. So I don't go and say, who's the best politician? I say, Lord, what would you do with this choice before you? How would you respond? And that's how I try. But this is what they did. They shaped a nation politically as well. Here's Sandy Creek today, real quickly. Great monuments for Stearns and for the church. And you can go see this. We were there, conducted a tour there about 2 months ago, an annual tour of North Carolina and such. This is their third meeting house, an 1802 meeting house. I moved that down a little bit because I wanted you to catch the foundation. How many think that's OSHA approved? Amen? Anyway, but this building is open 24/7. You can go in there. You can sign the book. And it's a great, we've had services in here many times. It's a wonderful, just a great place to go and pray and such. It's a historic landmark. And then come on inside. I'll show you the inside. Amen? And so there we are in a wintertime having a service in there with the old lantern lit, man. Out there, there's just something nostalgic and really neat about this kind of stuff. This is called the Eye of Shubal. It's an old stained glass window. Remember how his eye was fixed upon people? They talked about the power of God when he stared at you when he preached and made people tremble. So they did this. Then when they built their new building, they actually installed this up in the structure. It's really neat the way they did it, but they preserved it just in memorial of his preaching. There's his graveside. And now there were scores of separate Baptists that planted churches. Here's some of the first generation church plants. These came out of Sandy Creek, okay? Sandy Creek, Abbott's Creek. So why all the creeks and rivers? Well, again, you needed water, okay? Here's more of them. These are first generation church plants. What's the big deal? Well, by the way, I mentioned, I'll just give you a couple examples. So for example, notice Little River started four churches by 1769. So 1755 to 1769, you start a church, it turns around, starts four other churches. You're doing pretty good, amen? You do that about five or ten times. They do it about five or ten times, and the church plants do it about five or ten times. This is exactly what happened. It mushroomed, okay? Haw River birthed five churches by 72, Deep River, and it names them. And that makes a total of 40 or 42 churches in the first 17 years. Again, Tennessee got their first Baptist church. Georgia got, that's a whole story. I better not get into that. We got 7 minutes left, amen. I'm going to try to behave this time, preacher. The first associational meeting was in June 1758. The American camp meeting was born in the grounds of Sandy Creek Baptist Church. No, it was not the Methodist during the Second Great Awakening. You're welcome, amen. I was just kicking this around with a Kentucky historian recently, and he's totally in agreement with me. And the reason was because the place where they say the camp meeting started in Kentucky, it was a Jeopardy question. And he thought that was really cool. He shared that. And I said, well, brother, that's all great that your county finally made Jeopardy, but that's not true. It started in Sandy Creek, and he's 100%, he knows that, amen. So anyway, this, what did they do? They called ministers that were church planters that went out of their church, said, come back. We'll preach to each other. We'll encourage each other. We'll pray, because there were so few of them. And so this is what they did. Lumpkin said, at our first association, we continued together 3 or 4 days. Great crowds of people attended, mostly through curiosity. The great power of God was among us. The preaching every day seemed to be attended with God's blessing. We carried on our association with sweet decorum and fellowship to the end. Then we took our leave of one another, watch this, with many solemn charges from our reverend old father, Shubal Stearns, to stand fast to the end. Amen? Amen. We teasingly have said for years, and we're about to do it. I think we're going to do it just to horse around with people on the next tour. We're going to get hats that say WWSD. And when people say, what's that mean? We're going to have Shubal written on the back. Hey, look, amen. What would Shubal do? Amen. Just to be funny. Shubal's kind of become like a hero to so many of us. Amen. But what about this revival? Well, it was biblical. The Great Awakening, really, there's a lot of unbiblical tenets to it. It was biblical, local church-based church planting, okay? And this is what got the job done. Wow, obeying the Great Commission with the power of God got the job done. It was long-lasting. This revival continued for decades. It was far-reaching. By 1800, over 2,000 churches. By 1825, over 5,000 churches. The Bible Belt should be renamed the Separate Baptist Belt. It was strictly a Baptist phenomenon. The Reverend Old Father departs this life November 20th, 1771. And I missed the one. I thought that was a one, apparently. These are just a few examples of the church planting zeal of our forebears. Trust me, I'll hear about this from my wife later. You cannot miss what you have one period out of place. Amen. She's got a whole list over there, I guarantee you, cataloged in her brain. But that's what a good wife will do. Amen. These are just a few examples of the church planting zeal of our forebears. Let me wind it down. I got 4 minutes. Stay with me. This is what's missing in our generation. America needs reseeded all over again, okay? We need to have churches, start churches. It'll start churches. That will start churches. But what's happened is, while our generation has been enthralled with building mega churches and has largely quit planting New Testament churches, here's what has happened. The devil's stolen our ministry model and used it against us. In other words, he said, you know, if you won't go to all these little towns and all these little burgs and start your little congregations, I'll run in there and do it. And when the vacuum began, the cults rushed in with their heresies and their falsehoods. Jesus isn't God. We need a new translation that teaches our doctrines. We're going to be the 144,000. All these crazy cults and lies have come in to our cities. Oh, did I mention? This is what's going on today. As opposed to every little town and every little burg having a Baptist minister that loves them and cares for them to go care for their souls, preach them truth, model a Christian life before them. This is where we are at. And you might say, well, where has that brought us to? Satan has won a great victory in America. But I don't want to leave you on a negative note because I don't believe we ought to. Amen? Be not dismayed. What shaped our country will still save our country today. That's not, do you know that I know guys for 30 years been praying, seeking his face, and turning from their wicked ways and promising, God has got to send revival, and it hasn't come, because that was to the Jews. God told us, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's our job. And if we obey, we might just have a church planting revival, just like Shubal Stearns and the Separate Baptists saw, and, you know, if God sends a sweeping revival, I'll praise God with you. I'll thank God for it. Amen. But we better get busy carrying out the Great Commission. That's why this church supports us to plant a church. And now as an infant church plant, haven't even come close to organized yet, we support 6 missionaries. We're not going to wait because we tithe and we give to missions also, even as we're struggling to get to the point where we can organize. We're not going to wait to obey the Great Commission. Our people aren't going to think, well, missionaries will be important someday. That is what we live for. That is what we're supposed to be here. If that's not the case, then why didn't Jesus come back? He left us here upon the face of the earth to preach the gospel and start New Testament churches. So, how did America become great spiritually? By the way, so I got 32 seconds, preacher, if I can see the clock correctly. Amen. Don't even look at your watch. That's terrible. I got 60. Hallelujah. Come on. So this caused America to live by the golden rule. And so that's why we have, not the other countries that criticize us, not the lefties in the universities and on the campuses burning the flag, you know, sewing it on the seat of their britches, talking about how terrible America is. We're the nation that has sent ton after ton after ton after ton after ton of clothing and food and medicine to nations all over the world at our own expense. We're the ones that have sent the most missionaries, shipped the most Bibles, shipped the most gospel tracts. We have become known as a Christian nation. Like it or not, folks, and it all stems back to all these people that were here who were in unity of thought and action because of their faith and belief in Jesus Christ. Now, preacher, don't you wish we could just enforce that again? They never enforced it. They believe the Holy Spirit has the power to change hearts and change minds, and it's our duty to give out the truth, and we must continue to have societies where we can give out the truth so that God can do His work. Amen? So I would submit for your consideration the greatest revival in American history, not the Great Awakening. Amen? It's kind of like a statement we make. The oldest First Baptist Church in America, not started by Roger Williams. Amen? Well, this is the greatest revival in American history, and it wasn't the Great Awakening. It was the Sandy Creek Separate Baptist Revival. And, oh, pray that God would let us do this again. Amen? To just be found obedient, planting New Testament churches. Let's pray. Father, asking our Lord to...